Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, church. Hey, wow, it's been a whirlwind the last few days. Hey, I just want to take a quick moment. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Don Miller. I'm a small group leader here at Harvest, a past elder, and I'm excited to be here, quite frankly. It's an honor to teach another installment of our elder sermon series that we have entitled Questions Jesus Asked. And so, at Harvest, we try to stay true to the biblical idea that elders are able to teach. And so, being a past elder, this is a series that we do every summer, 4 to 6 weeks in the summer, where we ask our elders, past, present, and potential elders in the future to come and share the word of the Lord. So, last week, we heard from George Bennett. Last week, George talked to us about the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Question that Jesus asked to the blind beggars at the roadside. And their response, if you recall, was, "Lord, have mercy on me." It was a resounding statement of humility and recognition of their need and ours to need a Savior. We were blessed and both blessed and challenged by that message. So as we open up the Word of the Lord this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be merciful to us as well as we and refresh us as we listen to what the text brings for us this morning. So pray with me if you would as we start our time together. Gracious Father, as we enter into this time, we need you to provide us with eyes to see and ears to hear. May your Spirit guide our thinking, Lord. May the things that distract us be put aside so that we might hear you. Lord, we pray that your persistent and unrelenting desire for us to grow closer to you will be done today. We ask, Lord, that your word would pierce our hearts and challenge us this morning, and move us to bring glory and honor to you. And as I speak this morning, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are pleasing to you, O Lord, my God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So again, as we saw earlier, our text can be found in its entirety in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And if you haven't already, I'm sure, wow, the Lord is illuminating the word already. So our text again can be found in chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And if you haven't already done so, please go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, navigate there on your electronic devices. There's a Bible, if you're not familiar with it, there's a Bible in front of you, in the seat in front of you. So, I shared with a few of you last week that it's been a tough couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, I was playing tennis and took a pretty nasty spill. I had moved to my right to catch an intercept a volley that my opponent was going to hit at me. And as I turned left, my heel caught the ground and I went backwards. And it wasn't just an ordinary fall. It was a pretty intense one, where I snapped my head back, hit the back of my head, and as we went into, as I went down on the ground, I'm laying there, and I wasn't knocked unconscious, but I saw stars for the very first time. And honestly, I was playing a doubles match, so there was a group of people that kind of came around me. And as I rolled over to get up, I stopped with one knee on the ground, and I realized that, "Don, you see stars." And they were frankly amazing. I told the group that I was with, "You guys, I see stars. They're beautiful. I wish you could see them." And as I stayed there for a minute collecting myself through the fog that was surrounding me, one of the guy who hit the ball at me, I heard him say, I didn't see him, but I heard him say, "Don," he said, "take no offense, but I'm kind of glad I can't." So I suppose I could have responded to that head impact a little bit differently, a number of different ways, I suppose. I could have said, "Hey, guys, can you see those shining little orbs going head that, you know, like the, you see in the cartoons, or what do you think? I could have said, what do you think they are? In fact, I was telling some friends and coworkers about the incident, and one of them said, sounds like stars from Whiplash. And another one told me, said, Don, it really, it sounds like stars from a concussion. And still another said, Don, I'm glad that you have a hard head. The thing is, they all had a different opinion about what I saw. But when I was finally checked out by medical experts, the truth began to take shape, and I began to see what was happening. We're going to wrestle with a similar issue this morning from our text. That Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And he got several different answers to that question. But before we go into that, I want to set a little bit of background as we get started, and then we'll really dive into the question Jesus is asking here. Jesus had taken the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. You know, this is an area that was, quite frankly, full of Gentiles, and an area that was 120 miles away from Jerusalem in the northern part of Palestine. It was an area where the early Canaanites had developed a long history of Baal worship. It was an area where the most recognized god of the time was a god by the name of Pan. The Greek god, he was the Greek god of the shepherds, and Pan's body was said to have hindquarters, legs, and horns like that of a goat, while his upper body was that of a man. And despite the area having overwhelming pagan and superstitious roots, Jesus took his disciples here to start talking about the church. I think there's a lot of symbology. There's a lot of symbology that's happening here. You know, they're a long way from Jerusalem. They're surrounded by Gentiles. They're surrounded by a world culture that doesn't understand. They're surrounded by people immersed in false teaching. False gods are worshipped everywhere around, and debauchery abounded. In fact, the area has a cave in it that goes deep into the earth that was known at the time as the Gate to Hades. You know, they're a long way from home. You know, Jesus says in verse 18, on this rock I will build my church. You know, this is the earliest mention of the church in the New Testament. So we have to ask the question, why does Jesus come here to make his first statements about his church? Jesus does this to foreshadow that the church is not going to stay in Jerusalem, but it'll be for both Jews and Gentiles, and I believe he does it also to foreshadow that his church will face opposition to his teaching. There'll be false gods, superstition, and at the same time, it will face the depths of human sinfulness. So that's enough background. Let's go ahead and start digging into our text. So in verses 13 through 15, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? Just a general observation about this, about these questions, is Jesus asked these two questions back to back with one another. And he says, who do the people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Well, the way Jesus is asking these questions is kind of setting up the fact that there's two distinct groups that he's talking about here. The first one is the people, as he says in verse 13, and the second is his disciples. So some of the people had said that Jesus was John the Baptist, and yet Jesus and John had ministries that were very different. John was to pave the way for Jesus. You know, he was out in the desert calling people to repentance and water baptism, whereas Jesus was healer, miracle worker, rabbi, prophecy fulfiller, proclaimer of the kingdom of God, to be an example of love, mercy, and live a perfect life so that you and I might have eternal life. His ministry was to be a savior to all who would call upon his name. You know, you might remember the account in Luke where the angel is talking to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, where it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people to Israel, to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah.'" John was to go before the Lord, and yet the people confused him with who John was or who Jesus was. You know, some said he was Elijah. Well, in Malachi 4:5, it was prophesied that Elijah would come again. Some thought that that was fulfilled by Christ, but Jesus didn't minister as Elijah did. You may recall Elijah ministered as a prophet. His bold confrontation. Do I keep cutting out as I'm talking? I'm not sure what's causing that, but let me. See if that doesn't. Some said, you might recall Elijah ministered, you know, and he's most famous for the confrontation that he had with King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. You remember the prophets of Baal, where he called down, prayed that God would send fire from heaven and burned up the altar, but the Baal worshipers, the prophets, weren't able to do that. That was on Mount Carmel, and the prophets failed. Some of the people thought Jesus was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and you know, his heart broke at the decaying side of Israel. Well, we see some of that certainly in Jesus. You know, Jesus was prophesied as the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53:3, where it says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So we see similarity in character in the heart and caring in the heart of Jesus, but we know that Jesus was much more than a prophet. So Jesus posed the question to all of his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Any one of them could have answered, but Peter's personality seemed to kind of take over here. You know, he was somewhat maybe a leader of the group, first one to speak out. And the response that Jesus received from people was in and of itself a contradictory response. You know, he says, one says Baptist, one says Elijah, but how can you be John the Baptist if you're Elijah? And how can you be Jeremiah if you're John the Baptist? You know, and so the answer given is in and of itself a contradictory one. In our day, one may say he's a good man. Another says he's a deceiver. One says he was a prophet. Another says he's a charlatan. Or some even may he's a fraud leading the biggest hoax ever played on mankind. Which leads us to our first point of today's sermon. And that the first point is that a true Christian's knowledge of Jesus is peculiar or different from the world. You know, people are confused. Who do men say that Jesus is? You know, in 20th century America, Jesus Christ was called a superstar. That makes him nothing more than a man among men, albeit a good man, but a man among men. One example of the confusion was shared by Alistair Begg as I researched and studied for today's lesson. Alistair Begg says, "To the Mormon, Jesus Christ has become subservient to Joseph Smith." Now, you talk to a Mormon, they might tell you, no, that's not right. But listen to what the president of the Mormons said when he spoke about Joseph Smith. "There is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith." That's blasphemy. You know, they're lost, confused, and it is absolutely contradictory to Scripture. You know, we can't make decisions about who Jesus is in the same fashion that the people of the world make decisions about him. You know, you make a decision like you do a business deal. That doesn't work. You can't take polls to find out what the herd or the masses of the people are thinking. That approach certainly gets you a lot of diverse answers, but those are all based on flesh and blood. You know, it's grounded in opinion. Those decisions are grounded in opinion. They're steeped in carnal reasoning and potentially swayed by the latest high-profile TikTok influencer. How would you like that to help you understand who Jesus is? Your profile, TikTok profile, profiler. You know, with that approach, the conclusion ends up being diverse, but they can't all be correct. The world is confused, which also means there are plenty of errors out there. There are plenty of false gods that coexist, plenty of errors, but the necessity of real truth, but out of it all, the necessity is that real truth is intolerant of error. Now, Charles Spurgeon puts it like this, and I love the way he puts it. It's, you know, I believe in religious liberty, and that conscience owes allegiance to no one but God. And he lays out three principles, and those three principles are holiness cannot endure sin. And you can put this in your notes. There's a spot in your notes for this. Holiness cannot endure sin. Righteousness cannot bear injustice. And the truth cannot consort with error. You know, Peter laid it out pretty clearly that the people of the world don't know who Jesus is. The character of Jesus is a complicated one. The people wonder about him. They may admire him. They may hate him. But with absolute certainty, they don't know him. Jesus is holy, but they, as Paul says in Romans 7:14, are sold under sin. And because the people walk in sin, they cannot see the kingdom of God. That comes straight out of John 3:3. And if they can't see the kingdom of God, they cannot understand the Godhead. And it follows that they cannot understand Jesus came for a purpose. You know, Isaiah 8:14 prophesied, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those who don't know him, they try to reason, they try to guess at who he is, but yet they blunder. To them, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And all that is to say that the conclusions of the people are unblessed conclusions. The idea that Jesus was John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah was wrong and brought no blessing with it, nor did it bring any special understanding to the question, who is Jesus? You know, Peter seemed to take on the role of spokesman for the disciples here. When answering the question, who do the people say that I am? And that was directed at, question was directed at all the disciples. But it really was directed to those, not just the disciples, but to those who knew him best. You know, and so it was that small group of people who walked with him, talked with him, sat, ate, and learned about Jesus. But after hearing Peter's response, Jesus took a hard right turn. No longer was he interested in what the people were saying, and neither was his question directed at all the disciples. His next question cuts to the heart. And I can almost see his eyes meeting Peter's as he asked him, who do you say that I am? The question is a shift away from the people to a deeply personal question. One whose answer carried with it the solemnness of what Peter cherishes, what he values, and to which Peter attaches a great deal of importance. It's more serious, more thoughtful, and more personal than the unbeliever can comprehend. Which brings us to our second point. And that is that a true Christian's knowledge of Christ is received in a peculiar way. You know, Permit me if I digress here just a little bit. You know, I mentioned at the beginning of my remarks about my tennis group gathering around me as I knelt on the ground, literally starstruck. In my somewhat foggy state, I had said, "I wish you could see the stars. They are amazing." And I truly meant it. They were spectacular. But let's be real. There is no way any of them could have seen the stars. It was a nice sentiment, but the only way they were going to see them is if they smacked their head too. And my point is that there was something going on inside of me that they couldn't see. You know, there was something extraordinary going on that I was able to see things that they couldn't. And there was something else going on in the heart of Peter and the disciples that others couldn't see. You know, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Can't you just hear the assured response in Peter's voice? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the most important answer to perhaps the most important question of all mankind. If you call yourself a believer and cannot answer as Peter did, I'm sorry. We cannot rightly honor Christ without knowing who he really is, though. You know, I love Peter's response. There is no ambiguity in it. Despite Peter being the first to respond, any one of the disciples could have answered the question and responded as Peter did, devout, clear, confident, deliberate. They understood that the ultimate purpose in the universe is that God be glorified. And he's glorified not merely by having right thoughts about who Jesus was, about logically comprehending him, but it's also about God being enjoyed, admired, appreciated, and valued. As John Piper rightfully puts it, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And that happens when both heart and mind grasp the magnitude of who Jesus is. So how did the disciples reach their understanding? You know, when they first started following Jesus, did they really understand who he was? They knew that he did amazing things, like causing fish to jump into their nets, but did they really know him? You know, what we do know is that they walked with Jesus daily. They talked with Jesus as they walked along the way. They sat and listened to his teaching. They were learners, and their eyes were fixed on him. What was it that happened in their hearts? The scripture never tells us that they received a divine revelation, nor does it tell us that they received their special knowledge through a dream or some special vision. What does scripture teach us? How did Peter and the disciples come to this realization? Jesus answers the question in verse 17 here. He says, "By my Father." The true disciples' knowledge of Christ comes by revelation of the Spirit who is sent by the Father. Paul also affirms this in Galatians 1, 15 through 17, when he says, when Paul is speaking about his conversion, he says, "When he who had set me apart before I was born had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem." It was God who set him aside, not his personal reasoning, not the religious experts in Jerusalem. It was the work of the Father. About now, each one of us should be asking the question, has God the Father revealed this to me? Has he revealed to me who Jesus is? How did he do it? What was it like when God revealed him to me? I'm guessing that some of you may have never given that a second thought. And perhaps you don't know how to answer that question. Some of you might say, I was born again. Others might say, I confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And yet others might say, I was crucified with Christ, and now I walk by faith. You know, Each of us who has come to a saving knowledge of who Christ is was just like the disciples who walked with Jesus, converted with a limited understanding of what was really happening. My friends, it takes a lifetime to grasp the depth and wonder and blessings of the miracle of conversion. And what a blessing it is. Jesus says, Peter is blessed for giving the answer that he gives in verse 17. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Any other conclusions reached by flesh and blood are not blessed. No blessings were attached to any of the various notions of who Christ was. If you believe that he was Elijah or John the Baptist or any of the prophets, you're not blessed. If you know nothing more of Christ than what you found out for yourselves, now hear me in this. Hear me in this. If you know nothing more of Christ than what you found out for yourself, even if by reading the Word of God, if your knowledge is not aided by the Father, then you are not blessed. God teaches us through the saving truth through Scripture. He teaches us by our meditating on it day and night and by talking about it as we walk. These are all good things, but they are not effectual in and of themselves. The Father must be behind them all, and you must you might come to church every Sunday and sit under the most renowned teachers. And you may read Scripture every morning as the day is breaking and your mind is fresh and the coffee is hot. And you may dwell upon the Word all day long, and yet without the revelation of the Spirit who is sent by the Father, you may never see the true identity of Christ. You know, let's face it though, you know, even if you have seen, there are times when we struggle. You know, we read earlier that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. And yet in Matthew 11, 2 through 6, verses 2 through 6, we read this. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. You know, John had doubts. And when he asked the question, Jesus didn't respond to him by saying, pray for a special revelation or a special vision. Jesus says, look around. Here's a report of what I'm doing. Why does he answer that way? He could have just said, I'm the one, and been over, right? Instead, his response causes us to think, why did Jesus tell the disciples to testify? Testify about what they see. You know, his answer shows us two things. One, he shows us that John is struggling. Encourage him with the testimony of Christ. And the second is, John is struggling. Encourage him with the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, essentially, it's what we see and hear in Jesus himself that God uses to open the eyes of our hearts to what's available in him. You know, and it's here where God breaks in with his revealing power about who he is. You know, he loves to glorify his Son. God the Father loves to glorify his Son, and he loves to open the eyes of the blind while they're looking at his Son. So, you know, all of us, you know, we all know people are struggling. If you're not struggling now, you will. And if you're not struggling now, you probably know somebody who is struggling with doubts, questions. I would just say, encourage them to fix their gaze upon him. You know, immerse yourself, encourage them. Immerse yourself in him, in his word. Testify them about what you've seen and heard in Christ, in his life, in his teachings. Pray with them for God to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might also answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How sweet it is to be considered blessed, as I have been, and I know as many of you have been. You know, God's people have repeatedly seen the power of how God has been revealed in our lives. I want you to recount some of those times. When have you seen the storm raging in your life? Storms raging all around you, only to see the calming power of Jesus causing you to say, truly, this is the Son of God. There's no doubt that some in this room were once so deep in sin that the weight of guilt was crushing you. And then Jesus steps in and says, he's the forgiver of sins, and he hears your heartfelt cry, and he says, you are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Many of you enjoy contentment that comes from fellowship with the Lord. And we, along with the Apostle Paul, are able to acknowledge that it is God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. Knowing full well that the darkness in our heart has been illuminated by the peculiar knowledge of the true Christian. Which brings us to our next point. A true Christian's knowledge of Christ leaves peculiar marks. Peculiar marks left on us. You know, I like math, and that's not a peculiarity. But I like that 2 + 2 = 4. I like that systems of mathematical equations can give us true answers. You know, on this there is certainty. When the answer is correct, it's correct. And when you smack your head on a tennis court, there is truth about the injury. You know, no errors, no mistakes. Clearly, there is a right and a wrong answer. You know, given that Peter's answer here is not mathematic, the absolute certainty in Peter's response is peculiar. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, without hesitation, with very deliberate, very solemn. For the Christian, there is an absolute certainty of heart after the Spirit moves in our lives. You know what you know what you know, and there are questions in life that are intended to be pondered. Where shall I work? Who shall I marry? But among those questions is not, who do you say that I am? Because the answer is now and forever will be, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, as a younger Christian, we question facts about Christ, and there are some constructive elements to that as we grow. You know, however, as we walk and talk and grow and learn from Christ as the disciples did, it becomes more and more troublesome to consider questions that deny Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Yet the Holy Spirit presses vividly into our soul who Jesus is. And the idea that Christ is not who he said he was becomes an offense to us. Yet we chase away such thoughts so as not to invite doubt into us. You know, the word tells us that these bodies are the temple of the Lord. And defiling the temple of the Lord becomes a place of stumbling for us if we start to entertain ideas that Jesus isn't who he says he was. You know, when the Holy Spirit reveals to us who Jesus is, it is with such energy and power that there's more certainty to it than the answer of what is 2 + 2. Is this foolishness? To the unilluminated mind, it is. But to us, we are find ourselves suddenly saddled with the recognition of sin, guilt, humiliation, and all the things that we have done before that was offensive to a holy God. Things like, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. A man cannot serve two masters. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, we become acutely aware of our shortcomings and know that the Father must purify us. In Hebrews 12:14, Paul again says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You know, we're filled with a desire to become more holy. His supernatural work of creating faith, hope, joy, love, peace, patience, kindness inside of us, it begins right then, right there. You know, we're transported from an unblessed state to a blessed state. How is Peter blessed? That might seem obvious. Well, you know, he was blessed with a remarkable knowledge of the truth which Father had revealed to him, right? But he was doubly blessed because he had eternal life. How do we know? Jesus is recorded in John 17:3 as saying, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. A blessed state says that I am his. Before I was born, God's grace chose me. John 6:37 reads that all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I am his because God gave me to Jesus. You know, we're humbled because we are bought at a price. You know, deserving nothing and yet still bought with a price tag that was what we know as the substitutionary atonement for every sin, misdeed, and adulterous event in our lives. You know, you might be asking, how can I be blessed when my body is riddled with cancer? Or how can I be blessed when my bones ache every morning with arthritis? Or how can I be blessed when the world around me is full of pronouns and my children think that they're gender fluid? How can I be blessed when I'm out of work again? Let me remind you that Christ knows that 2 + 2 = 4. And if he says you're blessed, you're blessed. You know, this type of knowledge is peculiar. You know, it's knowledge that is evidence that we are peculiarly favored in the eyes of God, children of the King of Kings. What a privilege it is to know that I'm a child of God, and how humbling to know that he has thrown my sins and yours as far as the east is from the west. Unconditional love, undeserved favor does not come, though, without responsibilities. You know, we are to seek holiness if we're to be called servants of the King. So let's bridge to our final point. A true Christian's knowledge of Christ has peculiar and humbling privileges. You know, Luke 12:48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be added. Perhaps the most humbling of all blessings is what we see happen here with Peter. Read it with me at the beginning of verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Peculiar privileges, peculiar responsibility. Right after Peter gives his answer, Jesus declares, there's work to be done. It's time to. The Greek word for rock used by Matthew is the word petros, which means a stone. Small stone, but a stone. You know, when Scripture talks about Jesus being the rock, they use the word petros, which means a large rock. Here he's telling Peter, you're a small rock, but I've got to use you. Peter is a stone. Jesus is the foundation rock of the church. And here, Jesus is signaling to Peter, now that you know who I am, Peter, I'm using you for my purposes to build my church. Jesus intends to use Peter in that fashion, and the kingdom work that is going to be done can't be undone. Jesus communicates to Peter, telling him the gates of hell cannot undo the work that's done for Christ. No matter what pagan ritual, superstition, evil forces may rise against the church, what is done for Christ will last forever. I think sometimes we forget that. You know, John Piper talks about the plaque that he had over his mother's, I think it was his mother's or grandmother's kitchen window. It said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus tells Peter, in that work, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You know, the keys to the kingdom of heaven is not the same as heaven. We use keys to open doors. So think of it this as a means by which the door of faith will be opened, which Jesus did with Peter as the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost and Peter was given the privilege of opening the door of faith to the Jews. Jesus did the same thing with Paul and the Gentiles. He never tells either one of them that you're going to be perfect from here on out. Follow the life of Peter and Paul, and you know that neither one of them were perfect. But the rock is. But nonetheless, there was still work for both of them to do, and there's a peculiar work for us to do as well. In 1 Peter 2, 4, 4 and 5, Peter tells us Jesus was the living stone rejected by men. And he also says, and we, the church, are like living stones. A part of his church, and as living stones, Christ will use us to build his church for his purpose. And that is to bring glory to himself. More peculiar work, binding and loosing. Binding and loosing was a very familiar phrase to the Jews. It was used in addressing forbidden things versus permitted things. You know, don't misunderstand the sequence here, though. Binding on earth does not happen first, and then the binding in heaven happens. That would mean that heaven would be subject to the local church. It doesn't work that way. The church should do on earth what's already been permitted in heaven and not do what is not permitted. That responsibility wasn't just for Peter. It was later given to the balance of the disciples in Matthew 18:18. You know, and as representatives for Christ, we should exercise that same authority according to his word. You know, this is for all who know Christ. So for each of us who's a living stone, we have that responsibility for ourselves as well as those around us. What should be permissible should already be permitted in heaven. It's not the church defining what's permitted. Go to the word first if you have a question, and you'll find it there. Stay away from those things that are bound in heaven. Those are traps of Satan. You know, Jesus connects the building of the church with the right idea of himself. You know, the question, who do you say that I am? It's a test of how we think about Jesus. You know, our answer tells us whether we're thinking rightly or if there's a problem with how we think about him. He's worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you know him this way? Have you given thoughtful deliberation about who he is? Have you answered the question, who do you say that I am? If you don't know him and desire to know more, I simply say, pray that the Holy Spirit will move at the Father's direction and illuminate your eyes. Pray that today would be the day the Spirit of God removes your blinders and makes you see. Pray that today will be the day the doors of the kingdom of heaven are open to you. Has he performed that remarkable work inside of you? Or have you delayed accepting the gift of sight? You know, none of us are promised tomorrow. You know, matter of inches. And, you know, the crack on my head last 2 weeks ago Monday could have been the end. You know, I said earlier, the fog in my eyes. I wish my friends could have seen the stars in my head. You know, it's my prayer that the Father would remove the fog from before your eyes today so that you might see the glory, majesty, and awesome brilliance of the King. The stars were spectacular that I saw, but they are nothing compared to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So if you would stand with me as I pray, worship team, go ahead and come forward for our final song. Father God, it is humbling to know that the only way we can come to know you is by your good pleasure. But yet, Father, you saw fit to do that for many of us, Lord. I pray that if there are those among us today that don't know you, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Father, I pray that you would take the responsibility that we bear for being called children of God, and stir inside of us the need to testify about who Jesus is, the need to share the works that we see, share the knowledge that you've shared with us, with those who struggle, those who are in doubt. Father, it's a blessing to know that we are yours. So I thank you for that, Lord. For it's in Christ's holy, precious, and matchless name we pray. Amen.